We're going to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 15 and 16, and we'll start by opening with the reading of Scripture. We're going to look at Luke 24, and I'll begin reading in verse 44. So Luke 24, 44, and then the second place we want to look is Ephesians 2. All right, so today our two topics for this theological duet are repentance and good works. Repentance and good works. I think that both the chapters are extremely helpful in summarizing and defining and then summarizing biblically what repentance is, what it looks like. But I especially want you to note chapter 16 on good works. It's especially encouraging. It's especially encouraging and very pastoral. So I'll try to highlight those qualities. All right. Let's pray for the Lord Jesus to answer our prayers by his Holy Spirit as we read Scripture. Let me remind you of a great promise I'm relying on today. The promise is from John 16:23 and 24, where Jesus says, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And so it reminds us of the Lord's great generosity to us and how when we ask for something in his name, particularly as we ask according to his will, he's very, very willing and kind to give it to us. So let's ask him right now for the Holy Spirit, not just the Holy Spirit's help and power, but the Holy Spirit himself, that he would illuminate our understanding of the Bible and that he would help us to walk in his ways this day. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful to you that you are the eternal God. You're the God who never changes. You're always the omnipotent one, the holy one, the only true God. We thank you that you're the one that's everywhere present. We thank you that you're the God who tells us that your eyes run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose hearts are blameless in Christ. We're so grateful for your beloved Son, our elder brother, our Savior, our bridegroom, our prophet, our priest, our King, our friend. Lord Jesus, thank you that greater love has no one demonstrated to us than the love that you've shown in giving your life for us, in being raised for us, being seated at God's right hand for us, giving us of your Holy Spirit and giving us that perfect righteousness we need to stand before a holy God as sinful people. We're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you are our King. And we thank you for the promise that whatever we ask the Father in your name, he is pleased to give it to us because of your merits, because of your blessings and benefits that are given to us. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would help us to not just know your power, but to know your person more deeply. And in knowing your person, we'd know Christ and his love for us more deeply. And we'd walk and keep in step with him. Help us, we pray, to live holy and humble and honest lives before you and others today, and thus be happy, truly happy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's Luke 24, class. Luke 24, we're going to be reading verses 44 through 49 first, all right? The two topics today from the Westminster Confession of Faith are repentance, and good works. This is God's word. Then he said to them, this is the Lord Jesus, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Since we're looking at repentance today, we want to note that part of that essential gospel message that Jesus sends his apostles and his disciples out to preach is repentance unto life that we'll be looking at in the Westminster Confession of Faith. This repentance unto life. Notice Jesus' primary encouragement to them, or admonition, exhortation in verse 46 of Luke 24. It is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And so part of the gospel message is that gospel of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe is that very brief, concise gospel message. Repent and believe the gospel. All right. Now, let's look then secondly at Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, we're going to be looking, we're reading Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, because we are going to be looking also today at chapter 16 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which teaches us about good works, okay? So reading from Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me show you a couple of things. In our class today, we're continuing to look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, and particularly chapters 15 and 16. So we'll be looking at repentance unto life and good works. And I want you to note something as a review and a bit of a conclusion from last class. In our last class, we looked at chapter 14 on saving faith. And so I'm going to summarize that in a moment, what I particularly want you to remember about chapter 14. But let me note first that what we're looking at in Ephesians 2 is the truth that the faith that is the gift of God given by the Holy Spirit is a working faith. But we must understand where those works should be. Notice Paul when he speaks of two kinds of works. You ready? Look at verse 8. "So by grace you have been saved through faith." And remember when we studied faith, when we studied effectual calling in chapter 10, we talked about faith being the instrument. When we talked about justification in chapter 11, faith was an instrument. It's just open hands to receive from God. It's just an instrument. Notice how that's being insinuated by the Apostle Paul, that we're saved by grace through faith. You know, the grace is what's central. The Christ is who saves us through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Faith as a gift is emphasized in chapter 11 and chapter 14 as well, of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But then notice what he says. It is the gift of God. Verse 9, not a result of works. So faith is not a work. You see, there's a right kind of works and a wrong kind of works. The wrong kind of works, is Paul saying, is the kind where we would think that faith was a work of our own, or that some of our works somehow cause us to be saved, when none of our works are ultimately in ourselves worthy in God's sight. It's all because of the works of Christ. So there's the wrong kind of works, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. So as we recall, you may recall, we talked about how we didn't want to, if we were boasting in our salvation, if we're boasting in our faith over someone else, then we weren't wholly understanding it as a gift that God has given. So it's very important. So here, so what kind of work should we understand then? Verse 10, look at this. We are his workmanship. That is, God has powerfully, sovereignly, by his Spirit, made us part of his artistry, his work. He's forming and shaping us. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. So there's a kind of good works that we boast in. There's a kind of good works that should flow from our salvation in Christ. Very important to distinguish those two good works. These good works are the ones we walk in, that we seek to produce, that are simply the work, ultimately, of the Holy Spirit in us. They're what we call the fruits of the Christian life. So beware the kind of work where faith is a work or anything else is added to Jesus Christ alone. That's a wrong kind of work. We want to be careful of that, right? But the right kind of work is, having believed upon the Lord Jesus, you then seek to live out a faith that works, or a faith that is fruitful, a faith that shows gratitude and love for God. Okay? So I think that's a good passage to begin with and think about, isn't it? So let's look then at these two chapters. The thing I want you to most remember about the chapter on faith, by way of review, but also just a summary and a conclusion of last week, because we weren't able to really go through all of saving faith. But what I want you to remember is chapter 14, section 2, beloved. And it's this very simple sentence that I would want you to memorize and write down, because it does so glorify God and emphasize Christ. It says, the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, for sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. In other words, when you see the covenant of grace, you just remember it means that because of God's promises, essentially. We learned that in chapter 7. When you see justification, you think of your right standing before God, and God's declared you righteous. Sanctification is that which we'll talk more about today, but it's where God works in us, but we work out our salvation. So it's a cooperation between the Spirit working in us and us working in the Spirit. And then eternal life, what we have as an inheritance from Christ. But the principal acts of saving faith are, let's remember this together. The principal acts of saving faith are, you ready? Accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's a wonderful summary, isn't it? That really extenuates faith, not as a work, but as a gift of God and as an instrument through which we receive. We accept, we receive, we rest in Christ. And there's so much I could say there, but pastorally, very quickly, I would just say that it's so important to remember that each day, because I think when we're feeling low, and especially when we've stumbled into sin, and we sometimes can be tempted to think God's mad at us, we must very quickly look to Jesus Christ and see him smiling at us and to say, Jesus, by faith today, I accept your righteousness. Jesus Christ, I accept your forgiveness. Jesus Christ, I receive your forgiveness. Jesus Christ, I rest in your completed work, not my own, for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And that would bring great joy and hope to you by God's grace. Just this week, I was meditating on that for myself. So I pray you'll do the same. Let's look at chapter 15 then. It's repentance unto life. And if you have your outline, and I would encourage you to look at your outline with me. Today, unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to talk with you. I'm not going to be able to get the questions from you. So what I'd like to do is just go over the outline. And what I'll do is I'll highlight a few things, okay? So the first thing on the outline is I ask, what does it mean that repentance is an evangelical grace? Number two, I ask in chapter 15, section 2, summarize in your own words what happens in repentance. And then three, why is there great biblical wisdom in not merely a general repenting, but endeavoring to repent of particular sins particularly? All right. And we'll leave it at those questions right now for chapter 15. So let me read chapter 15. Then I will, I'm going to comment as I go along. I hope that you have it open before you and we can look at it together. And then I will ask those three questions again and answer them briefly, okay? Or reiterate what I'm probably going to say in commentary. All right. So repentance unto life. So the divines teach us first that repentance unto life is an evangelical grace. The doctrine or teaching whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. So what the teachers, the pastors at Westminster want us to understand is that faith and repentance go hand in hand. Just like you might think of a coin that has two sides. You think of heads and you think of tails. Well, for it to be true faith, there's also an aspect of repentance. And for it to be true repentance, there's an aspect of faith. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul gives a picture of faith and repentance when he says that you Thessalonians, you heard the word of God by the power of the Spirit, and you turned from idols to the living God. And so what the movement is that you turn, that is, you repented, you turned away from your sins to faith in God's Christ, in Christ Jesus as Savior. And that's repentance. Repentance is an evangelical grace. It's part of the gospel, as we read in Luke 24. It's part of the pronouncing or proclaiming repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And you see there in repentance and forgiveness of sins, even in Luke 24, you have that faith and repentance working together. So you have if you have faith in Christ, you've turned away from your sins, you see? And if you have true repentance, then you've turned by faith to Christ. And this is not just a beginning. And I want you to understand that movement. You know, so you're walking along one day and you realize you've stumbled into sin and you've committed sin, even as a Christian. And you say, all right, you know, I love this too much. You know, you say with the Apostle Paul, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And you're frustrated. And you say, well, I guess sometimes you're prone to say, well, I guess I need to just muster up a bunch of work so God will be pleased with me again. That's not what we should do first. What we should do first is turn from where we've fallen immediately by faith to see Jesus Christ. And with that faith that he gives us, accept him, receive him, rest upon him, confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So again, repentance is always accompanied with faith, true faith in Christ. And it's not just at the beginning of the Christian walk, it's throughout the Christian walk. So I say that the best pastors and elders, the best fathers and mothers, the best children are those who seek to be chief repenters. You want to be the chief repenter in the home. You want to be the chief repenter in the church. That is, that when you see you've stumbled into sin, you see something that is wrong, you turn from it to Christ. And then that's how you live your life. And there's more to it, but that's very simply repentance unto life. So the divines or the pastors at Westminster are emphasizing it as an evangelical grace. Evangelical just means a gospel grace. It's a gospel grace. Number 2 tells us the definition of repentance more clearly, section 2 of chapter 15. By it, that is by repentance, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins, so as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. So you see, this is not just at the beginning of the Christian life. This is every day in the Christian life. And notice at least two things here, beloved. 2 Corinthians 7, and you can read this later, verses 10 and 11 teach us something. There's something that masquerades as repentance. And it's usually just, it's called by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, a worldly grief. It's a remorse. It's, oh, man, I did wrong and I sinned and boy, am I going to get in trouble for it. And you cry and you weep because you're going to get in trouble for it. So your remorse, your regret is just simply self-centered. You see? So the divines want us to understand that repentance is more than just saying, man, I'm going to get in trouble for this. And, oh, I'm so sad I did this. It is also true repentance from the Holy Spirit is where you realize it's offensive to God. And he's so kind and he's so holy and he's so righteous and he's been so loving to you in Christ that you're not only say, I'm in danger in this kind of lifestyle, but man, I've offended God who is my friend and he's my father. I don't want to offend him. That's true repentance, beloved. That's what they're seeking to emphasize. And you notice that the turning again, notice that you see the sight of your sins, you shudder at such a thing. that you would not only do such a thing, but it would offend God. And you turn, you see, in mercy to Christ. You see that? That you, upon the apprehension to his mercy in Christ, grieves for, hates, and then says, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. And then, Lord Jesus, would you help me by your Spirit to keep in step with your Spirit? Would you help me in your Spirit to walk in your ways? Help me. And really, the whole Christian life is learning to repent by faith throughout your lives. And sometimes, beloved, you'll find that you'll go back to the same old temptations and same old stumbling, places of stumbling. And it'll discourage you. But Christ, that's where the hope is. Christ remains the same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always forgiving. He's always full of mercy. He's always full of grace. Always full of the Holy Spirit for you and I. So section 3, beloved, says, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. You can see the scripture verses there that you might look up later, but let me summarize what they're emphasizing here. Like faith, repentance is a gift of God's grace and Spirit, you see. And like faith, because it's a gift, it's not to be rested in. In other words, you're not to think that faith is a work of God that saves you. Neither are you to think that that repentance is a work that saves you. And what they're arguing against here is that tendency we have that was particularly prominent in the medieval church and that's still prominent in some communions today, where they would define repentance as a particular work, say, called penance. So you have to do these five different things to get yourself back right with God. You might have to say some Hail Marys. You might have to pray the rosary. You might have to give generously to a cause of some sort. You might have to do hours of certain service. That's what they're saying is that's not repentance. That's works. And that will damn us if we put our trust in it. So we should never put our trust in faith, nor should we put our trust in repentance. We put our trust in whom? Jesus. Jesus. And if we're putting our trust in Jesus, then we'll have, by his grace, that faith and repentance that we need. But don't ever make it a work. One of the great contributions to the church was by the great Jerome in the 5th century. He gave us the translation of the Bible into Latin, the Vulgate. He was a brilliant man, a brilliant scholar of Hebrew and Greek of his time, probably the greatest scholar of his time. And he kindly gave us this. But even a great scholar can make mistakes. And he made a mistake of translating repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand as do penance. And you can see how that little mistranslation affected 1,000 years of Christians. And even to this day, that Jesus, when he preaches, says repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He doesn't say do penance. Unfortunately, due penance was seen as a work that must precede your being justified. And so it was an error that still has great repercussions for us today. It still has great consequences for us. So that's what they're arguing against. That's what's behind that caution right there. All right. Number 4. Oh, and by the way, when we do church history with Martin Luther, when we go into Calvin's Institutes and talk about the Reformation, we will talk more about that situation of how Martin Luther actually was the one of the first of the reformers in history to come to the realization that due penance was a mistranslation and that it meant simply repent for the kingdom of heaven. It meant repent and believe the gospel. All right. Section 4, as there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, so there's no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. What's being taught there is that every sin, that there's no distinction that we want to make between great unpardonable sins and peccadillos. There is a sense in which one, of course, has greater complications and consequences, right? No doubt. Okay? It's far worse for me to actually murder someone than to have hatred in the heart. But in God's sight, they're both the same. So what they're saying is that even when we have anger in our heart, it's potential murder, as our Lord Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. And so that's we might say, that's a small sin. I'm not like the murderers in the world. And this one really gets at our self-righteousness or our tendency to self-righteousness. Because you can think about how you do sometimes. You'll say, at least I do. I'll say, oh, I'm better than them. You know, I don't say it like that, but I'm thinking, oh, my sin's not as great as their sin. But as long as God is perfectly thrice holy, 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 and he always will be because he never changes, our sins are offensive, equally offensive to him, even when the consequences are not so great. So if I'm angry and bitter in my soul, I'm potentially murdering, and that's an offense against God. And so what he's saying is there's no sin so small, but it deserves damnation. So it's not like God just says, okay, that's a peccadillo, that's a small little bitty sin. We'll overlook that one. Neither is he saying, is there no sin so great that it can bring damnation upon those who truly repent. And so here's the, not only does it get at our self-righteousness, it very much encourages us. And I want you to see this. You ready? Because what is it saying? It's saying this, that when you see your little sins, the sins that nobody else sees, the disposition to not believe God's word, or the disposition to be apathetic toward God's word, laziness, lack of diligence, whatever it is. And maybe nobody else sees it, but God sees it. You're to go to him knowing he freely forgives you. And if you have unfortunately committed a great sin, and it's a bodily sin, it's something that affects others, there will be consequences, sometimes in the church, sometimes with the state. But here's the great news. You'll be forgiven. You'll be forgiven. And so that's what's being insinuated, is not only that we're not to be self-righteous, but we're never, ever to lose hope that we can be forgiven no matter how great our sins. So are your sins great? I know mine are sometimes. If you have great sins, you have a great Christ. You have a greater Christ who will always forgive you, beloved. Section 5, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it's every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I think this is very helpful. You see what I just said a few minutes ago where I said, Lord, I got this indwelling internal sin called, say, lack of diligence today. Say you're just tired. You know you need to do something. You know it's been taught you. You know ultimately there's joy at the end of the work, but you're not feeling like it. You're not feeling like it. That's where you say, Lord Jesus, I'm not feeling like it. I'm not as thankful as I should be today. My heart doesn't want to do this. And you're being particular about your sin. He's still gracious. He's still smiling and will warmly forgive you. And he will help you by his Holy Spirit. But it's desiring to be honest with God. And if you are honest with God in that way and confess your sins very particularly, you'll find a growth in character. You'll find a desire to be honest in the details in every place. So the particular sins particularly is just remembering, even in 1 Timothy 1:13-15, where Paul remembers his murder of the saints before he was converted. He repented of that murder. He repented of those things very particularly, beloved. All right, section 6. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon. You know, that's where we pray with David in Psalm 51, or we pray as 1 John 1 says that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's where we say, oh, Lord, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Forgive me, you know. So we want to make private confession, upon which in the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. I mean, we're reminded of the great mercy of God in 1 John 1:9. Again, a scripture I can't get enough of. I hope you will never get enough of it either. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that he that scandalizes his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Here they're reminding us that David's sin was a public sin as well as a private sin. And David in Psalm 51 and in Psalm 32, he had offended in his position, particularly the church of God at that time. And so what does he do? He makes private confession to God, but he also makes public confession through the Psalms. And it's a reminder of the importance that sometimes it's very embarrassing. It's, if I could put it better, it's very humbling, but it's good for us. that if we've ever hurt our family, for instance, publicly. If you've ever, say, with your sibling, said something you really should not said to them, you know what you should do? If there are other people in the room that could have learned from that behavior or been offended or scandalized by that behavior, you know what you should do? Go to your room for a moment, if you're not sent there already. But use that time wisely and say, Lord, please forgive me for that outburst. I should not have done that. And then go publicly in front of your family, say, I'd like to ask your forgiveness for my behavior. I'd like to repent of what I did. And that will practice you. That will help you to practice your character. Your parents, by God's grace, practice that. Maybe family time is a really good time, Bible time, or at the head of the time when you eat dinner. Maybe that's a great time if you've had an outburst, if you've had a sin that has scandalized others in your family, especially if you're the older sibling, or especially if you're parents, then take the time to say, before you eat, before we pray today to ask God forgive this wonderful meal, I want to ask you to forgive me for blowing my top earlier. I want to ask God to forgive me for saying those careless words. And you can know you're forgiven. That's what's being emphasized here, is that as David privately prayed, so we privately pray. There's another place in 2 Corinthians 2 where Paul has had to write a very hard letter to write to tell someone in the church that they needed to repent. That's one of the hardest things to do, is come alongside someone else to remove a speck, you know, that we're called to do. After removing planks through repentance ourselves, but to remove that space, it's very hard to do. You want to do it with gentleness. You want to do it with love. You want to speak the truth in love. But sometimes it's just gut-wrenching to have to say, you know what, I think you're in sin. I think this is wrong. All right. Paul had to do that. And in 2 Corinthians 2, it says that the man not only repented, but he got public with them because he had offended the church. He got public and he asked them to forgive him. That's a good thing. So let it not just be your parents, beloved, or your elders or your pastor who is asking public repentance when they know they've done wrong, but you too practice it as well. All right. So in our three questions here, what does it mean that repentance is an evangelical grace? Just to highlight that again, it means that it's part of the gospel presentation, very simply. Evangelical is an old word for gospel. You know, if you call yourself an evangelical, usually that means you're distinct from another body that might not emphasize the gospel, all right? Evangelical just means a gospel grace. And so the gospel grace that's given here is that when Christ is preached, especially by ministers, but whenever we witness, the truth of the whole gospel is this. You ready? Repent and believe the gospel. And I would encourage you to remember that that's available at any time. For Christians, too, to say, repent and believe the gospel. Okay? And then number two, I asked to summarize in your own words what happens in repentance. And I guess I'd love to hear what you have to say. But essentially, it is that turning from sin to God. Let me read 1 Thessalonians to you. If you have time to jump on there, go for it. But this is that movement I was telling you about that I'd like to highlight for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Listen to what it says. Verse 9. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God, that's faith, from idols. That's repentance. Turn to God by faith from idols to serve the living and true God. So you turn by faith to God from idols. And that's what is the answer. That's part of the answer. Is, of course, I'm sure you could say it much more eloquently. But whatever you summarized in your own words, share it with me later. Number three, why is there great biblical wisdom in not merely a general repentance, but endeavoring to repent of particular sins particularly? I would say it's a character thing. I invite you to pray with me daily that you be a holy person, a humble person, an honest person. And when I say holy, humble, and honest, it must start with before the face of God. It must start that we live that way privately, that we seek to be good in private, that we seek to be the same people in private that we are in public. And if you're asking for holiness, humility, and honesty, which I think we should be with basic prayer, that honesty will make us not only be particular in our confession to God, but to others as it's appropriate. And you know what I found? when I'm particular in my sins, another thing is not just that it develops character. When I'm particular in sins, I find that it helps other people who have those same particular temptations and sins. So if I say, you know, I sometimes struggle with this, it relieves someone sometimes because they say, well, I have that too. If you ever want to be encouraged in a sense, about your own struggle, go to Romans 7, 16 through 25, where the Apostle Paul, as a Christian, is saying, what I want to do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I keep on doing. And when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. And then he goes on, who will save me from this? Thanks be to Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So those are the three there that I would just emphasize. Now I want to read chapter 16 on good works. And let's focus primarily on numbers 4 through 7. So if you look at your journal outline, numbers 4 through 7 on your outline, I just asked the question, how are good works defined specifically for the Christian? We've talked a little bit about this already. Are good works absolutely necessary to enter into eternal life? And then I ask you to read Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 and compare the two kinds of works, okay? Two kinds of works. So we'll talk about that again in a moment. And then number 5, I ask you to read Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 1 and ask you, what do these verses specifically teach you about good works and specifically the ability and power to perform or do them? Number 6, is there any merit whatsoever in the believer's best works? Is there merit? And I'll get to that. Where, or better, in whom is the believer's treasury of merit found? And then finally, 7, read chapter 16, section 6, slowly and carefully. The reason I want you to do that is because this is one of my favorite chapters, or sections, I should say, in the whole of the Westminster Confession. And I think it is so richly pastoral and useful and helpful to you, especially when you're bummed out and down because you feel like you're just not pleasing God very well. Chapter 7 is going to really help you. So that's, chapter 16, section 6, number 7. So we're going to talk about that in a moment, okay? And we'll try to end with that because I really want to highlight that. So let's talk about good works. And let's talk about chapter 16, section 1 on good works, all right? So if you'll have your Westminster Confession of Faith open. All right, so the pastors at Westminster say, good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now, what are they saying there? They're saying that faith manifests itself in obedience to God's word, and good works, therefore, are defined by what God says are good works. And they're strictly defined by what God tells us to do, not what men tell us to do. For instance, in Micah 6:8, what has God told you to do? What kind of attitude, what kind of life should you live? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So there's a summary. To do justice, to love mercy and steadfast love, and to walk humbly with your God. Those are the works that God defines for us to do. You remember Jesus in Matthew 15, where he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes who've added all these additional commands to the 10 that God already has given. And he says that you nullify the commandments of God by your traditions. And your traditions are just of men. You're men who are not obeying God's word with your good works. Your good works are defined by other men. And so it's very important, beloved, to know how to live from God's word. And going back to chapter 14 on saving faith, that first section, remember, says that faith is first and foremost committed to obeying God's word by the Spirit. In other words, faith manifests itself in trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's according to God's word. There was something like 514 is the number that comes to my mind. But there was over 100 There were hundreds of traditions and commands that were added by the Pharisees to the Word of God in the time of Jesus alone. And over 100 of those, I can't remember the exact number, but hundreds, let's just say that, hundreds of them were just on the fourth commandment alone, what you can do and can't do on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath. And so all they were doing was binding these burdens on men's back, as Jesus says in Matthew 23, and they were unwilling to lift a finger to help them. You know, and all they were doing was putting more burden. You got to do this too. You got to do this too. Don't do that. You got to do this too. And it's very important to say, I'm only going to command of others the good works that God Himself commands. And so if you stick with the Ten Commandments, you can't go wrong. But if you try in any way adding to those commandments, which we often try to do, you can be getting yourself into some trouble. So that's why he's saying it doesn't matter how much zeal you have, even, because remember Romans 10:2, he says, Paul says, I testify to you of the unbelief of many in Israel, but he says, I have to also testify to you, they have a great zeal. They want to do zeal for good, but their zeal is all about earning self-righteous works. Their zeal is misplaced, Paul says in Romans 10. All right? So section 2. These good works are done in obedience to God's commandments, and they're the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. You remember James says in James 2, verses 18 and following, that true faith is a working faith. Okay? There's an old Reformation saying that may be helpful to you, that we're saved by Christ alone, through faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. It is a working faith. In other words, if you have true faith, as we looked at in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, it will bear good works because you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And further, in Titus 2, 14, you were granted good works. We were called to good works. Let me read that to you. A very helpful passage that tells us that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, training us to turn from ungodliness, from worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then verse 14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the zealous for good works, when they're based on the scripture, are part of the evidence of our faith and the fruit of our faith. And that's what the divines are saying. That's what the pastors are saying. And then they say in section 2, by them, that is by the fruits of a true and lively faith, believers manifest a couple of things. You ready? They manifest their thankfulness. We're very grateful to God for what he's done in Christ. So we want to work for him. We want to serve him, right? Number two, they strengthen our assurance. How would that be? Well, they help us to see that what we're doing is not of ourselves. And that assures us of God's work in our lives. You see, like sometimes, do you find yourself doing something, saying something, maybe even in weakness, and you know it's only from Christ by his Spirit that you're doing it? You see, that strengthens your assurance. In other words, it assures you that God is working in you when you see those manifestations of faith through works. So strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren. Works always edify. I can't tell you how many times just looking at who's here live and who's online to say that I've often benefited from your good works and your kindness, a note of encouragement. To see you just being diligent and faithful. Some of you students, I have been so thankful that you have diligently and with great endurance by faith made it through this class so far, made it through all of your classes. You've worked hard. And remember something very important that Miss Shannon teaches us and has taught us and that we've learned, but that she emphasizes, and that is that diligence is so much more important than brilliance. And so you've been diligent. You've edified me. You've edified others. Your good works cause others to see and to grow in their faith. I can't tell you how many times I'll see someone else serving and I think, wow, I was a little discouraged today, but I'm going to go serve too. So strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the perfection of the gospel. This is just simply where the world, though they may scoff at us and mock us, they may hate what we stand for. Nevertheless, it's indisputable. It's evidence. It's a glory to God when they see our good works that we do before them. That's what our Jesus says in Matthew 5. Let your good works be seen before men, so they'll glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. So you're adorning the profession of the gospel. Further, you're stopping the mouths of the adversaries. They have nothing to say against you. Though they may hate you for what you stand for, though they hated you, they hated Christ, they hated the prophets, but nevertheless, they can't say anything really wicked about you because you do kind things. So it's the mouths of the adversaries and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So just to highlight section 2, beloved, we do works from faith in Christ out of gratitude to strengthen our assurance. That's something that's very helpful. We see that, hey, wait, God's working in me. I'm weak, but he's strong. We edify the brethren. Others will tell us. I tried to tell you just then. And if I've neglected some area, I'll think about it and I'll get back with you. But there have been many ways that you've edified me. I thank God for Miss White's and how she is always so faithful to care. We compassionately pray and care for you students and to take care of you and to take these truths and seek to make them real in her life and then to help you to understand these truths for yourself. It's amazing. You ought to see her heart, even what you don't see behind the scenes of her praying and seeking to bless you, to edify you. And it edifies me. So adorning the profession of the gospel, stopping the mouths of adversaries and glorifying God. Section 3. Let's look at section 3. Boy, it's a good chapter. It's going to get better. Section 3. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but it's wholly from the Spirit of Christ. This is what Jesus says when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And with me, in me, in union with me, you can do everything. You can bear much fruit, fruit that will last, right? And so we want to always remember that that if we're doing any good works, it's ultimately God has worked in us. Look at Philippians 2. Whenever you're thinking of sanctification, that is growing in righteousness, or you're thinking of good works, look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Look at Philippians 2, 12 and 13 together. Let's look. In Philippians 2:12, it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. You notice that they already have a reputation for good works, for obedience to God's word. You notice that? That's what we want to cultivate. That's what we want to seek, not for the sake of men ultimately, but for God. And if we do it for God, then other men will take note, as our Savior says. But notice, they've already obeyed. But what he goes on to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling doesn't mean to be frightened of God or anything like that. Fear and trembling means to live in awe of God as the great God he is, to honor him as you would your father. As you, when we say fear and trembling, that's a, is that a synecdoche? It's two words for one thing. I can't remember what that is. Two words for one thing that are emphasizing fear and trembling are emphasizing reverence, okay, and awe. Verse 13, notice this. For it is God who works in you. So your works come because God works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. All right? So if you're working by faith, then it is because God the Spirit has worked in you. And what you produce is ultimately for his glory. And what's wonderful is he helps you to will it and to work it. And we looked at this last time just briefly, but I'll just say to you, when you have a desire to do good, that's a desire from the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't have that desire on your own, not a desire to glorify God. And so the ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Further, and they that may be enabled thereunto, beside the graces they've already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Yet they're not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. But they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that's in them. So important to pray in the Holy Spirit, as Jude says, verses 20 and 21. To pray in the Holy Spirit, to bask in the love of God, to keep ourselves in the love of God, waiting on the mercy of Christ to be revealed to us. So what they're saying here is, they're saying something like this. We don't will and work for God only when we feel like it. That's what they're saying. Or when we say, the Bible tells me today to be merciful and forgiving. I am waiting on the Holy Spirit to tell me that. I'm not going to be forgiving of this person until the Holy Spirit, you know, lets me know that that's what I'm to do. I'm waiting for prayer. I've had people pray, ask me for prayer of things that are revealed in Scripture that they would find out if God willed it or not. And I say, well, He's willed it. You know, the Bible tells you to that, do it. Don't wait on a feeling and don't wait on the Holy Spirit. Ooh, I feel it now. But you just do what He tells you to do based on Christ, based on the strength that Christ gives you in His Spirit. So we want to understand, beloved, that what we're going to do is we don't wait to forgive when we feel like it. You know, okay, and we don't wait to do His will when we feel like it. Some of us never do anything. So we realize that what we do is we do everything by faith. And so that means if the Bible tells us to do it, say, forgive, show mercy, be forgiving, then do it in reliance of His grace. And when you do it, realize that it's because God has worked in you to do it, and be thankful and be thrilled that that's the truth. So diligent, stirring up the grace of God in you. Section 4. I have that Roman numeral wrong there. That's a typo. All right. So section 4, they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height, which is possible in this life, are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as they fall short of much, which in the duty they're bound to do. Now, in this one and the next section, they're saying similar things. Let me go ahead and read section 5 and then I'll summarize. You ready? We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that's between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that's between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we've done all we can, we've done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit. And as they are wrought by us, they're defiled and mixed with much weakness and imperfection, that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. So at least two things I want to highlight here. Supererogation is a big word, isn't it? And maybe you don't hear a lot about that word today. But in the medieval period, it was a word that was used quite often. Supererogation was something like this. You ready? There was a saint, and say that saint was called Jake. You know, Saint Jake. And Saint Jake, he just worked. He gave to the poor. He loved other people. He committed himself to poverty so he could make others rich. He just worked all the time. Well, Saint Jake, in the thinking of supererogation, he stored up so much merit, so much good works, that his works were so much greater than everybody else. He actually, God took his extra works and put them in a treasury of merit, so that those who, like you and me, or at least like me, who needed a little of that treasury, well, we could get it. The Pope would give it to us, maybe through an indulgence. Maybe we'd go to a crusade. Maybe we'd pay a little bit to the church and we'd say, I'd like to get out of that, draw out of that treasury of merit because I don't have enough works. Well, we call it a medieval thing, but it's still going on, believe it or not, today. And maybe not with using that language. So what they're saying here is that even if we are super spiritual Saint Jakes, at the end of the day, we still say, according to Luke 17, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done my duty. That there's nothing meritorious in that that can save us or someone else, especially someone else, but us as well. And so Saint Jake better not put his trust in poverty and chastity. He better put his trust in Christ. And Saint Jake has nothing to offer God apart from the grace and mercy of Christ. And so section 5 is just reminding us that even when we do our best, we're unprofitable servants. And if we were putting our trust in our works, well, as Isaiah says, there is filthy rags before God. And so we don't put our trust in our works. We put our trust in Christ, beloved. And in Christ, we do good works. But whenever we see anything good in us, what do? We say, thanks be to God for Christ by His Spirit who works in me. Well, that brings us to section 6. And again, I've highlighted that this is one of my favorites, and I'll try to show you why I think it's why it's my favorite and why I think it should be yours. If we really understand that no matter how spiritual we are in this world, no matter how many good things we've done, we're at the end of our lives, just those who performed our duty and were unprofitable servants. And if we were to be judged on those works, if that was our hope, then we'd be damned. That's what they're saying in section 5. That's very helpful. It's true because we're not saved by our works. So what we say then is we say, well, man, my works are so weak. And sometimes they're tainted with so much, I don't know, insincerity sometimes. Sometimes just a lack of faith. Well, listen to this pastoral section 6. You ready? Notwithstanding, the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in Him. The doctrine of our union with Christ is that we receive His righteousness and we also receive His Spirit. And He's our mediator. And as our mediator, you know what He does? He takes our works. So you think of my work today of just teaching. You think of the weakness of this teaching. You think of sometimes my lack of conciseness or maybe my lack of clarity or what have you. Or maybe even that I have a tired spot in me, you know, that is not working as diligently as I'd like. I'm just kind of putting it in the existential moment for you. I say to myself before and after the class, I say, Lord, my efforts and my labors are weak. But through the mediation of Christ, would you bring great fruit? Would you bless them? And He does. And that's what's being emphasized is the mediation of Christ, the fact that He's the one who's praying for you and purifying your works with His precious blood. You can offer your works to God with the least amount of sincerity and the least amount of faith. That's what Jesus means when He says, if you have faith as if of a mustard seed, the smallest mustard seed, the smallest faith, the smallest little evidence of faith that you have. You know, the Bible says that a real prayer is to, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. If you've got just that mustard seed, you can move mountains with it, or Jesus can. And so we offer that seed of work into through the mediation of Christ to the Father. And guess what? Listen. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, that is the Father, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. This is one of the most encouraging passages, I think, is that when you come to the place where you realize, though you're sinful, though you have wrong motivation sometimes, that you have a great, perfect, loving Christ who's always praying for you. And if you, with the least amount of sincerity, with the least amount of faith, go to Him and say, Lord, receive these things I've done for you. You ought to be greatly encouraged because He's going to take this little that you've done. He's going to move mountains with it. And He's going to do it because He loves you. He's going to do it because when the Father looks on you, He looks on you in Christ, in union with Christ. And so as He saw His Son and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So He looks at you and says, you are my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. And as Matthew 25 teaches us at the end of time, when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, the great motivation for doing all of our work is are these words in Matthew 25:21, that his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter in the joy of your master." And then verse 23 again, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." You want to hear Christ. When you're serving Christ, you're seeking to do a good work today. You're seeking to serve him. You're seeking to be obedient to his word. Think about it like this. Look at Christ and see him smile. Remember that he's the one who's died for you. He's the one who's given you his spirit. And then go serve him. And hear in your mind, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And when you realize that, it was the best you could do at that moment, or maybe it wasn't, but it was with a certain sincerity, ask him to give you strength and to bless your efforts for his glory. And he is pleased to do it. You know, later in Matthew 25, when the sheep stand before Jesus and they realize, "Hey, how did I get here?" You know, he tells them, "Welcome and enter in to the joy of the master." And they're thinking, "What did I do to be blessed and have this eternal life?" And Jesus responds, of course, by saying, "As you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." In other words, those works are not what saves us. Christ alone saves us. But when we do certain things for others, then we know that that Christ is pleased. The Father is pleased through Christ. In fact, in chapter 25, verse 35, it says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous answer him saying this, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When we see you to do these works?" And he says, "As you did it to the least of my brethren, you did it unto me." And so, beloved, listen again. Though, I'll summarize in my own words, though the works are not meritorious, they don't make a super St. Jake's, and neither are they perfect works. They're not. They're weak works, actually, a lot of them. But God, the Father, looking upon them in his Son, that we are accepted in the Beloved, so we're in his Son, we're in union with him, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. So are your works accompanied with weaknesses and imperfections? Mine are. Well, you know what? Sometimes I get so low on myself and the devil comes and has tea. You know what he says? "Look at you. Are not worthy. You ought to just give up." He's wanting to get your eyes on your weaknesses and imperfections and not Jesus' strength and his perfection. And when you fall for that one, oh, that's an old lie. That's a lie. When you fall for that lie, oh, despair sets in. That kind of despondency, "I give up. No use trying to be a Christian." When you get into that, you've believed a lie, and the devil is having his way with you. Don't let him. Say, "No, no, no." The Bible says that when I do the least work with the least amount of sincerity and even my smallest amount of faith, if I'm doing it in Jesus' name, and it's for him to the best of my ability, though it's weak and imperfect, it's tainted by sin, he's my mediator. He died to cleanse my works and make them acceptable in the Father's sight. And I can hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So see the smile of Christ. If you're not hearing the smile of Christ, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," you're probably listening to the voice of the devil, who will say, "Get your eyes off Christ." He won't say that to you, actually. He'll just get your eyes on your weaknesses and your imperfections. He'll say, "Look at you. Look at you." But remember something our father in the faith used to say, that for every one look you take at yourself that the devil desires you to do, take 10 looks at Jesus Christ and his kindness and goodness and mercy and forgiveness and love and his mediation. You see how important the mediation of Christ is, beloved? It's so important, isn't it? We're going to talk more about it. But if you want to, after this, go back and review chapter 8 on the mediation of Christ. We'll talk more about the mediation of Christ in our class on Calvin's Institutes. But the mediation of Christ is so important when we're considering God's smile in our works. Let's read section 7. Works done by unregenerate man, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, cannot please God, or make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing unto God. I'll leave you with this. What this chapter is basically saying, or this section, I should say, is telling us that fallen sinful men, though they're not believers, they should still seek to do what God commands them if they know it. And they do know it because it's written on their conscience. In other words, if they see someone who's weak and needs to, they need to help an elderly person across the street, then they ought to do it. But there's no, if it's not done for the glory of God, it's not acceptable as a good work. Because everything that makes our works acceptable, beloved, is because of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus says again, and what they're emphasizing here, is that though the works are good, the men are not. The unbelieving men are not. And though the works will help and benefit society, and they must be done, they should be done, all right? It's better to do what's right than what's wrong all the time. But because it's not done in Jesus' name, because it's not done for the glory of God, it's not truly defined by Bible. By the Bible as a good work. Because again, everything done must be done in Christ, because as Jesus says very clearly, apart from me, you can do nothing. So, very important. And we, I would have you look back over numbers 4 through 7 of your outline. And I've answered most of those things, I think. But if you go back over your outline and you say, I'd like that explained a little bit better, then I'd be happy to do that, or Miss Weitz could help you with that. So I think that brings us to the end of the class today. And be encouraged, beloved, that that what you do for the least of Christ's brethren in union with him, because you believe in Christ and because you love him with a love that is sincere and you seek to glorify him, know that he smiles upon you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And you can already anticipate and enjoy what he's going to say when he sees you face to face, when he says, come on in. Come on in. Paradise is open to you. Welcome, my good and faithful servants. At the end of Romans 11, it says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you would help us to be a people of faith in Christ, a people with growing faith, a people who have the faith that accepts and receives and rests upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, eternal life, that we'd be a repentant people, not only at the beginning of our Christian life, but each day that we'd turn from the sins that we see that we're so susceptible to Christ in faith, and that we'd walk in holiness, humility, and honesty, and thus happiness in you, a true shalom, peace. And Father, we pray that you'd help us that though our works are weak, that we would have an abundance of them, because Jesus says that if you remain in me, and my words remain in you, you will bear much fruit, fruit that will last. So we pray that we'd be a fruitful, thriving, flourishing, faith-filled, good-working people, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.